This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
All right, so we're going to begin lesson three, which we entitled The Middle of the Path, The Endeavor. And so the language of the path kind of brings in this covenantal structure into place. And so you might just think of the path over here, it's this way, leading to the eternal kingdom. And so far, we have discussed the beginning, the escape, which is by the supernatural work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So the escape. And now in this lesson, we're going to be speaking about the endeavor. The endeavor. So in light of all that Christ has done for us, even in giving us a new identity, in rescuing us from the corruption that is in this world, setting our feet upon a path to Zion, to the eternal kingdom, in light of those realities, Peter is going to now exhort us to obedience. And Peter uses some of the strongest language to open up. So let me read those verses 5 through 10 that we'll consider in this lesson. Peter writes, "For this very reason," so in light of what we have been discussing, "make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Those are the verses that we'll take up in this lesson as they lay out for us the stipulations of the covenant. And the basic principle that we begin to see here is that behavior, what we do, how we act, flows from who we are. The very idea is taught by Jesus when he tells us that a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. A good tree is going to produce good fruit. Who we are determines the fruit that our lives produce. And in fact, Peter will speak of our obedience in terms of fruit even in this passage. In verse 8, he says that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. And this is a common theme throughout the Old Testament scriptures that Peter is picking up on in terms of the Christian being like a tree planted by streams of living water, a tree producing the fruits of righteousness. And so Peter has already explained, if we can use a metaphor in verses 3 and 4, how the Lord has uprooted our lives from the soil of the corruption in this world, and he has planted us now firmly in the new creation, that we draw nutrients from there, from Christ himself, that our lives might begin to bear the fruit of righteousness. The logic here is the same as Paul's logic in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Make every effort. For it is the Lord, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, as we think about Peter's call then to us within the context of God's covenant, to make every effort, we might ask the question, why is Peter so intense about this? Why is Peter describing this in such intense, like every possible effort you are to throw yourself and involve yourself in this endeavor? And it goes back to the very great and precious promises. Christ has not given to us something that is to capture a part of us or to involve a part of us, but the whole of us. And so Peter, in this exhortation, is saying, therefore, because you belong to Christ, body and soul, because Christ has brought you into the promise of a new, and given you the promise of a new creation, you then, on the basis of that, are to put all that you have and all that you are into this endeavor. And so he says that we are to make every effort. And he goes on from there to give us a list of various virtues. And these are to be supplemented to one another. Now, a number of observations just in general about these virtues. The first is that it begins with faith and is crowned with love. And I think that is intentional. I think a number of commentators and others have looked at these verses and have tried to determine sort of a sequence of thought or maybe a sort of progression to sanctification in the Christian life. But there doesn't seem to be necessarily something like that going on here. But it begins with faith for a reason, and it ends with love as a kind of the crowning virtue for a reason as well. Of course, it begins with faith because, as Peter has been emphasizing, he has been emphasizing the promise that Christ has given to us. It begins by believing that promise, and that is which is what commences this list of virtues. And then he ends with love as that which binds all of these virtues together. And so Peter, by laying them out in this way, is one, emphasizing the need for growth, right? This idea of supplementing brings into view this idea of progressing in the Christian life, not being stagnant, but one that is moving forward. But also one then that ultimately demonstrates these various characteristics. Another observation to make in general about these virtues, a second one, and we can write them down here for us. So the first is that. So it begins with faith crowned with love. The second is to remember, and just a simple point, but an important point, that these virtues are supernatural, that the outworking of them in our lives is not owing to what is inherent in us, but again, to what Christ has done for us. They flow out of verses 3 through 4. The same thing when the Apostle Peter will speak of lists of virtues as the fruit of the Spirit. These fruits belong properly to the Spirit, who himself properly belongs to the new creation. And so when Peter lists these virtues, yes, he has overlap with his Greco-Roman context in terms of what they look like, but ultimately they're defined within the context of the new creation and the kingdom. And so all of these virtues then are oriented towards the kingdom and flow out of our citizenship there, ultimately. And so, of course, again, they're going to look similar because we need to understand them in some context. To the virtues that were promoted around Peter in his own context. But ultimately, they are the supernatural fruit that belong to the citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, and this kind of flows out of what we said earlier, rather than seeing a mechanical progression one from the other as if we make leaps and once I get self-control accomplished or produced in my life, then I can move on to steadfastness. And then it's not as if that is a progression or a mechanical sequence for sanctification, but rather they are organically related. They flow out of one another. And Peter, you know, you can kind of get bogged down by looking at them so individualistically, but really it's defining a whole life that is that belongs to the kingdom and flows from the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. So with that being said, well, we can also, we're not going to ignore these virtues as if just saying they perform a whole and move on from there, but we can briefly look at them in this context. And so the first virtue, that we're to make every effort in light of the promise that's very great and precious, we are to supplement our faith with virtue. So first, faith. What does Peter mean when he calls us to faith? And I think specifically in terms of trusting the promise that has been given, trusting the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, trusting God's revelation to us. It begins there. Secondly, to that, we are to add virtue. This goes back to some verses earlier where Peter spoke of the glory and excellence. The idea has to do with an excellent character, moral excellence, uprightness, defined by the law of the Lord. To that, we're to add knowledge. Knowledge in terms of wisdom and discernment that we need for a virtuous life, often practical wisdom. But here again, we cannot disassociate knowledge from Jesus Christ and our union with Him. The knowledge is within the context of that covenant. So again, all that these things, if we are to possess these things, they are ours in union with Christ. To knowledge, we're to add self-control, being disciplined. And this stands especially in contrast to the description of the false teachers in chapter 2. The false teachers are those who indulge every desire that they have. They have no self-control. And so Peter here is saying that in contrast to the false teachers who are earthly-minded and belong to the world with its sinful desire, the Christian demonstrates self-control. He's disciplined in not overindulging physical desires and desires of the flesh. Along with that is steadfastness, courage, and endurance in the face of suffering or evil. And this one especially brings into mind, again, the notion of a path, right? You are steadfast as you hold out for something to come, something greater to come. And so the Christian then is one who, as he knows that he is a partaker of the divine nature, as we understand that, we mentioned earlier, and he knows he's headed towards the eternal kingdom, so his life is one that's marked by steadfastness, courage, not to give in to the enemies that are all around him, as Peter is going to explain in chapter 2 especially. Along with steadfastness is to be godliness, a basic Godward orientation to our lives. If I can use Gerhardus Voss's phrase, a heavenly-mindedness is often captured by this word, that our thoughts are not merely set upon earthly things, but upon that eternal kingdom. Again, if I can quote Psalm 84, in our hearts are the highways to Zion. There's an orientation of our lives towards the kingdom as those who are godly. To godliness, we're to add brotherly affection. This seems to be very much specifically locating our love for our brothers and sisters within the context of the church, demonstrating that. And again, that stands in further contrast to the world around us, in which there is biting and cutting, in which there is competition. Within the context of the church, which is a supernatural fruit, is to be brotherly affection, love for one another, love for the church. And that love for the church, right, is special because we are those who belong to that eternal kingdom, right? So like as we think about all the virtues, it's always drawing us to the kingdom as it colors our life, and specifically as it is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The brotherly affection then, Peter again crowns his list of virtues with love. Love as comprising all of them, love as uniting all of them. And so as we think about the virtues that Peter lays out for us, we're reminded that the virtues are not merely just practical things to do. Now, they're going to work themselves out in a very practical way in our lives. But when we begin to reduce the Christian life just to avoidance of certain things or the doing of requirement of certain things, you can begin to manage your Christian life in a certain way that breeds a kind of self-righteousness towards yourself or to others. Well, I do these specific things. But as Peter defines the Christian life in terms of these virtues, it causes us then to humble ourselves before the Lord, because it's a lot easier to avoid certain things than to grow in these various virtues that Peter is listing for us here. And in the many ways that will challenge our lives and challenge the sin in our lives as well. And so this is what Peter is saying, that we are to make every effort to strive in as we are those set for the kingdom. And so those are the stipulations then of the covenant. There's those who have had their identity changed to now belong to the new creation. We are now to live like that and produce those fruits within the context of God's covenant with us. And then Peter, after listing these things, gives a positive ground for this, a blessing, and then also a negative in terms of a curse. The positive comes first in verse 8. Let me put that down here. So we have first the virtues in 5 through 7. And then second, we have the positive ground in verse 8. And he says in verse 8, he says, if these qualities, reflecting back upon all the virtues that he listed, if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, the language of fruitfulness, you might say it would seem kind of random. Why does Peter all of a sudden begin to employ fruit imagery and tree imagery for the Christian? You might ask the same question about Paul's letter to the Galatians. All of a sudden, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Meanwhile, very few images of trees were in his writings, in his letter prior to that point. And I think it's not as random as it might seem, especially in light of the fact that Peter is going to go on to speak about the new creation. And that in Isaiah especially, which Peter seems to be dependent upon in chapter 3, Isaiah speaks of fruit that belongs to the new creation. The fruit here, again, is the life of the one who belongs to the new creation. And I think more than that, not only can we look to Isaiah, but we also see reflected in this language the very creation mandate given in the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply, as God commands his people. Fill the whole earth and subdue it, exercise dominion over it. And the language here then demonstrates that through the work of Jesus Christ, that through his saving activity, in flexing his divine power, he is now producing and rather fulfilling that original creation mandate in the life of his people. The same reality is reflected by the Apostle Paul in Colossians. I can read those verses for you. In Colossians chapter 1, there he says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you." So what Peter and Paul both seem to be reflecting is that the creation mandate that Adam failed to accomplish in the beginning is now being accomplished through the gospel work of Jesus Christ through his apostles. He's now producing it in the lives of his people. And it's really a remarkable thing, because we're going to see, especially in a few verses, when Peter speaks of the transfiguration and his eyewitness testimony of it. And in his description of the transfiguration, Peter uses language, as we're going to see, that echoes Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 being a hymn, a psalm, that looks to one, a son of man, a son of Adam, who will be crowned with glory and honor and to fulfill the creation mandate from the very beginning. And so Jesus Christ then is presented as one who, through his apostles, as his gospel goes out, is fulfilling the original mandate given to mankind, and that he is now fulfilling that as our Lord. And so Peter then is saying that as he does this and as we know him, our lives will be not ineffective or unfruitful, but effective and fruitful as we grow and increase, just as any living plant or tree does, right? If a tree ceases to grow, it is dead. And so Peter is saying that we too are to grow as Christ accomplishes his work and fulfills that original creation mandate now spiritually as he produces fruit in the life of God's people, with other implications that flow from that, but at least that is the point. So that's the positive ground that Peter lays out then, right? It's a seeing of the work of Jesus Christ and being fruitful in our knowledge of him. Verse 9 now lays out the same thing, but from the negative point of view. And verse 9 is certainly one of the more difficult verses to understand in this whole letter. And not that I want to just punt it to later, but I will add this, that his description here will be further fleshed out when we take up his description of the false teachers, especially later in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And so we'll try to unpack this verse as best we can, but also recognize that later on we're going to see this in more detail with respect to the false teachers. But notice the negative ground. Those who lack these qualities, whoever lacks these qualities, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, the ESV kind of smooths this out a bit. Really, in the original, the idea of being blind precedes being nearsighted, which has baffled a ton of people. How do you move from being blind to nearsighted, and how do we understand these two things? And I proposed two interpretations of this. To be honest, I haven't settled on which one is conclusive, so we can maybe think through that a bit together. But the first is to think that the blindness and the nearsightedness are referencing two different things. They're blind to this, they're nearsighted with respect to this, right? So we can begin to distinguish the two. And specifically in light of the future orientation of this whole section, right, 3 through 11, we might say in this sense that they are blind to the eternal kingdom. Think about Jesus' words when he says that unless one is born again, they cannot even see the kingdom. And so there's a sense of blindness to the future realities that are only visible in God's word. Think Hebrews 11, for example, the way faith functions in that sense as it sees further and further ahead through the tower of God's word, through entering into his word. And so they're blind to what is promised ultimately. And their nearsightedness then is that they can only see what is very present to them, namely the world with its sinful desire. Later on in his description of the false teachers, he's going to describe their eyes in a number of different ways. For example, he speaks of their eyes as filled with adultery, as he goes on to say, and which is, or with lust, the same idea that is brought out earlier in verse 4. Regarding the world because of sinful desire. So their eyes are just seeing what is directly in front of them rather than looking to the future realities promised. And because of that, because they are blind to what is the future and only seeing what is near to them in the world, they lack the qualities that belong to what is future and instead produce the qualities, the fruits that belong to the world that is near them. And in that sense, they are those who began on the path. They are those who had some knowledge of the eternal kingdom, but they've now turned back from that. They've walked away from that reality. Of course, as Peter describes them in verse 9, he was cleansed from his former sins, potentially a reference to baptism, and this embarking upon the eternal kingdom, but now having turned back, having maybe been a tree that had its seeds planted in rocky soil that sprang up for a time, but it withered and died. That's the kind of idea that Peter is getting at. So that's one possibility for reading verse 9 in terms of being blind and also being nearsighted. The other is that the blindness is referring to their ultimate identity, who they ultimately are, and it's now revealed in their nearsightedness. Let me unravel that a bit. We said earlier as a positive thing that what we do, how we behave, flows out of our identity, and that we see that throughout 2 Peter. Who we are, if we are a good tree, produces good fruit. The fruit comes out of who we are. And so when Peter then speaks of these false teachers as blind and nearsighted, he's giving a statement of identity, those who are ultimately blind. And though for a time they acted differently, they look different, they ultimately revert back to their nearsightedness, their blindness ultimately. This is a principle that comes out, we'll talk about more in chapter 2, but it's the idea in chapter 2, verse 22, where it says, what the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to the wallow in the mire, right? So the dog, by its own nature, is one that may have wandered from his own vomit, but will by nature return back to it. The same thing with the sow, right? It may have washed herself, but then it goes right back into doing what it's by nature does, by wallowing in the mire. And so this principle seems to speak also of those who made a showing of progressing, a showing of being on the path, but never truly were. Their true identity were those, and eventually their identity, their actions caught up with their identity. What they did caught up with who they are. And again, the same notion is revealed by Jesus when he says, you will know them by their fruit. Their fruits have now exposed them. And that's why Peter is going to, in chapter 2, provide a lengthy description of both who the false teachers are, giving various statements of identity, for example, referring to them as waterless springs, mists driven by a storm, and children of the curse, right? Like, these are statements of identity, but it'll also go on to speak about what they do, the fruit of their lives. You will know them by their fruits. And Jesus says that, especially in the context of false prophets, how you will know who they are. And so Peter is in many ways simply just applying the teaching of his Lord. And so in verse 9, which will be fleshed out in chapter 2, blindness is referring to their identity, and its result has been them turning back, forgetting that they were cleansed from their former sins, reverting back to the life that they may have put back or put behind them for a time, but have returned to it, just like a dog returns to its vomit, the sow returns to wallow in the mire. And so, but Peter is revealing these things to us. One, the positive aspect that we might be encouraged, the negative one that we might be warned. And it's through, you might say, well, what about, as we're going to get to in verse 10, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and all, and these other core Reformed doctrines that we hold to. What about those? Well, the Canons of Dort, for example, mentioned to us that it's through threats and warnings and promises that God keeps and preserves his people. It's through those means that God employs to preserve and keep his people. So by giving us an encouragement and by also giving us a warning, God is preserving and keeping his people, that we might not just ignore them, but heed the warnings and also receive the encouragements as well. Peter goes on in verse 10, now as he's given us a list of the virtues that we're to make every effort, the positive grounds, the negative, and then he draws an application, which we kind of just started getting into in verse 10. He says, therefore, brothers, and so he's speaking a term of endearment to them, drawing a conclusion, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. So Peter now is encouraging the church to pursue making their calling and their election sure. And as we mentioned earlier, right, using two words to kind of describe the same thing is very common to Peter, right? Life and godliness, glory and excellence, and even here, calling and election. Now, we can distinguish those two, and we ought to, right, within our systematic theology. Calling, referring to what takes place in history as God irresistibly draws us to himself, the preaching of his word by his spirit. An election referring back to the decree of God. And so we may distinguish the two and ought to, and yet the two aren't necessarily all that can be distinguished or separated entirely from one another. Those whom the Lord elects from eternity will be those whom he calls in history to himself. And so more than that, though, more than just defining it in those terms, it helps us to further see the identity that Jesus Christ has accomplished and brought about for his people. When we think about calling and election, it brings into mind that the Christian is defined by his relation to the one who has called and elected him, right? The Christian cannot think of himself apart from the Lord himself. So calling and election means that we are called by someone, we are elected by someone. And so calling and election cause us then to be reminded of the fellowship, the closeness we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of what Peter talks about being fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, he says, we ought to make certain. And that certainty comes as we produce such fruits as he's laid out, and our lives reflect this. This is the case in the Canons of Dort, laid this out in its Doctrine of Assurance in Article 5, or Chapter 5, Heading 5, we'll say, Article 10. In the Canons of Dort, we read this: accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but one comes from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort. Two, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our hearts that we are God's children and heirs. And finally, three, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. Then it gives this pastoral application. If God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs, and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. And so Peter exhorts us then to make our calling and election sure, and therefore to make every effort to grow in these things. Again, not from a sense of self-righteousness or earning things from God, but grounded in what Christ has done for us, acting in gratitude in response to that, in producing such virtues in our lives. And as we produce those things, our fruit reveals our character, who we are. In the same way that the false teachers are exposed by their fruit, we are to make our calling election sure by our fruit, by a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. The Westminster Confession puts it this way also in chapter 18, 2 and 3. Well, I'll just read two. As the means of our assurance, it says, "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption." Very much similar, echoing the same principles, means by which we come to assurance as the Canons of Dort. And so then, as Peter holds out for us these virtues, he's now exhorting us then to give our lives to them and to be serious in our pursuit of them, because of the greatness of the promises that are given to us and what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has supplied and granted to us all things that pertain to this kind of life. The kind of life that Peter describes that we're to be growing in Jesus Christ has granted to us all things. And so as we rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to receive his encouragement that that knowledge of him will be fruitful in our lives, and we're to also to heed the warning that those who turn back are those who reveal themselves never to have really known the way of truth and of righteousness. And as we do so, we make our calling and election sure. And this then is going to set up the final portion of this path that's laid out for us in verse 3 through 11. In our next lesson, we'll take up the destiny, the goal, the ultimate blessing that we receive as we make every effort and endeavor in these things.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.